This week we're back in 1 Timothy, and we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I suppose the main focus of this text is prayer for all men. That's what Paul is talking about. In our previous study, we saw how Paul charged Timothy to deal with false teaching that had arisen at the church at Ephesus, where he left him. Although this development had no doubt caused trouble and division in the church there, as false teaching always does, as we'll see, Paul sought to lift their eyes from themselves and to keep them focused on their ultimate calling as followers of Christ. We'll back up in the text to get a little bit of what precedes, because I think it has a bearing on the way I see the text applying. I think it's part of the reason for what Paul says here. We can back up to verse 18 of chapter 1, where he's reminding him of the charge that he'd begun speaking about at the very beginning of the epistle. And he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Remember, we looked at the language here that Paul uses. It's the same language he used in 1 Corinthians 5 to speak of church discipline in that context. This is a way Paul has of speaking of church discipline. So that's what's gone on here with these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They've basically been excommunicated. That's what Paul was calling for here. And then he immediately says, Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we're going to try and figure out what that therefore is there for here. How does this flow from what he's already said into what he's saying now? That'll be part of what we'll try to unpack as we look at this text and try to also understand what he's saying when he says it. Why is he saying it and what is he saying? Let's pray, as always, and ask for God's guidance. Holy Father, we do thank you today, as especially we are taking time out to thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that Christ ascended to your right hand, and from there he bestowed the gift of the Spirit as he promised. And we thank you that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we have been born again, have been enabled to see and enter the kingdom. We've been given understanding of spiritual things. We've been able to understand the gospel and our need for the gospel, and we've been given faith and repentance. We're being sanctified day by day. We look forward to the day when we'll be ultimately glorified, and we see and know this all to be the work of your Holy Spirit. And we just thank you so much for his work. And we pray that you'll fill us with your Spirit now with understanding so that we can correctly understand this text and hear what it is that you have to say to us through it today. I ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As some of you may know by experience, whenever false teaching begins to infect the church, there is inevitable division and lack of trust between various church members. It causes division in the church that leads to distrust, particularly in a case like Ephesus, where apparently some prominent men began to teach aberrant doctrine. You inevitably have some people wanting to side with one person against another person. You have people feeling betrayed. And this is always leads to a great deal of tension in a church. And that would be especially true in churches that are already under fire from the surrounding culture, as virtually all the churches in the first century were, and I'm sure Ephesus was no no different. I mean, we know for a fact that there were issues there for some time. So churches begin in times like that to become sort of inward focused, don't they? There are a lot of stress and depression, and they tend to focus on their own internal problems and lose sight of the fact that they've been called to worship God and be a gospel witness to the world around them. In cases like that, I think Satan has sort of gained the upper hand in the spiritual warfare in which we're constantly engaged. And this is why Paul reminded Timothy that what was going on in Ephesus was indeed spiritual warfare. We just read the text again where he reminded him he needs to fight the wage this warfare he's involved in, and that is, of course, spiritual warfare. And that he needed to do this properly, with the right motives and toward the right end. And part of waging spiritual warfare is not only conducting the church discipline that's necessary when it's necessary, which is what he immediately told him to do in the preceding context that we just read. There's a spiritual warfare, and one of the ways he properly conducts it is when there's false teaching and when there's a need for church discipline, he does it, right? And that's sort of what's going on leading to this charge to pray. And that's part of spiritual warfare, as it turns out, as well, right? Prayer. Remember what Paul previously wrote to the church in Ephesus. We've looked at this before in our study of the preceding text, and we need to look at it again because Paul, remember, spent a long time in Ephesus teaching them, and when he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, he was reminding them of things that he'd already taught. And in this text in Ephesians 6, he specifically talks about spiritual warfare. And I don't think it would have been new to them what he was saying then, and it certainly shouldn't be new, these concepts of spiritual warfare, to Timothy or to the people who are hearing this letter read, because this letter, remember, is to Timothy, but with the expectation that the whole church is going to read it, and there's a message for them too. So, in reading this passage in Ephesians, we're getting into our minds what we know they at least should have had in their minds when they hear what Paul's saying here. After talking about this warfare, which is spiritual warfare, and the church discipline that was a part of that, there's an immediate move to speaking about prayer. And I think we'll see that that lines up with what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare. We'll read plenty of the text. We'll begin in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, where he kind of first really starts to focus on it, where he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's so important to remember in a church like Ephesus going through what they were going through, by the way. When things happen in the church that cause division and lead to distrust, who do we immediately start to think our enemy is? The other Christians around us. We should never lose sight of the fact that they are not our ultimate enemy. That there's a spiritual warfare going on, and they're pawns in that game, right, so to speak. He says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." He's talking about spiritual warfare and putting on the armor of God, and what's he say? While we're putting on the armor of God and while we're carrying out this spiritual warfare, while we're using our defensive weapons and our offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, what are we always doing? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This is a really important aspect of spiritual warfare, prayer. Apparently. And then, of course, he also asked them, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, we're going to be reading here about the kinds of prayers they're supposed to be offering, and no doubt they're going to need to offer some prayers like that for Timothy, right? And for each other. We're not surprised, knowing this, what Paul has taught before to this same congregation in Ephesus about spiritual warfare, that he moves from talking about spiritual warfare and the church discipline that's involved in that immediately to prayer. It's the first thing that he wants to talk about to them. Now, such prayer, of course, he says it's for all men, for all men. And in the context, that would include those who had to be disciplined by the church, men like Alexander and Hymenaeus. And then that would also mean that he doesn't want them to forget that while they're praying for all men, including two of whom have just been named, that have been disciplined by the church, that what's the ultimate goal of church discipline? If you're praying for them, what are you going to be praying for them for? Restoration, repentance. But we also see that Paul didn't want the church to become so focused upon their internal problems. And, of course, Alexander and Hymenaeus and what went on with them was only a part of the internal problems there. But it was also only a part of the larger problems that they faced as a congregation. He didn't want them to become so focused on those internal problems, such as that false teaching and the troubles they were having as a result, that they forgot their mission to the world, that they forgot their highest priorities in worship to God and in spreading the gospel. And with that in mind, I'd like to examine more closely what he says here. Hopefully I've shown you from the context why it is, not just from the context of this passage, but the larger context of Scripture aimed at Ephesus, right? Showing you why it is that he's moving into this subject. It seems rather abrupt at first, therefore pray, from what you just said. But if you understand everything that we just looked at, it makes total sense that he would do this, right? Therefore, I exhort or I urge, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Notice that Paul made prayer for all men the highest priority for this beleaguered Ephesian church. He said that he exhorted or he urged such prayer first of all. And that means the very first most important thing I want you to do, based on what I've just written here, is pray for all men. Why put the all men on there? He wants them to widen their perspective from just these few men that have been, two men that have been mentioned, or these few problems that they're having, to beyond themselves, and as we'll see, even to rulers. All too often, as I pointed out earlier, struggling churches make prayer the last priority when facing a problem. And when they do pray, it's about the problem, instead of other things that are equally important or even more important for them to be concerned about. I mean, as concerned as they are for Alexander and Hymenaeus and to rid the church of this false doctrine, they still are supposed to be a community witnessing to a lot of hell-bound Ephesians. What about those people? Right? And that, he has their salvation in mind, of course, you can see just reading on in verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants them to start thinking beyond their own internal struggles at this point. And hence this strong reminder. When thus urging prayers he did, notice that Paul uses four different words to describe the prayers that he desired the Ephesians to employ. Now, these words are distinct words, but They overlap quite a bit in meaning. In fact, some of these terms in other contexts, in other, can be used almost interchangeably or synonymously, or a couple of these terms can be in different contexts. This has led Robert Yarbrough to point out, based on Paul's usage of these terms elsewhere, that it would not be justified to draw distinctions in too fine a fashion between the words Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2:1. The point is that there be an abundance of prayers appropriate to worship occasions and concerns, not a precise delineation of prayer types or techniques. I think he's on to something there. We don't want to be too fine in drawing distinctions between these things. But when Paul puts four different terms together, and one of them really is very distinct, when he puts these terms together, I'm sure he doesn't mean exactly the same thing by each one, right? He means something different. And so an overall study of the use of these terms would have to lead you to what he might mean that's different. And that's why these words do seem to have distinct nuances here, and that's why most versions seek to bring that out in their translation of the text. And it's pretty standard the way most versions take these words. And so we're just going to stick with that. First, the Greek word translated supplications in the New King James versions, it's rendered petitions in the Christian Standard Bible, entreaties in the New American Standard Bible. But what are supplications, petitions, and entreaties? They're requests. They're just different ways of saying requests. And that's what this word refers to. It refers to asking God to do something for us. Such requests could, of course, be made for ourselves or for others, and they could include requests for just about anything, including having our basic needs met, healing from sickness, perhaps, guidance for the future. In the case of the Ephesian church, and in the context we're reading here, such prayers would no doubt have included requests that God would cause the truth to triumph over the false teaching in their midst. That would be a request, a petition that they would take to God. Please help us root out this problem. Please don't let it continue. And that would certainly have been foremost, I would think, in their minds. Please help Timothy while he tries to do something about it. Those would be some of the things there. But it could be for anything that we ask God for. We could ask God, we're having a big church picnic planned, please. We request that it wouldn't rain. Now you can ask God, this word can apply to anything like that. So that's the first thing, supplications or requests. The second word that's used here is just translated prayers in the New King James Version. And I think that's true of most versions. It's a more general term. It's kind of a blanket term that for praying. Like we use the word blanket term for prayer. But when we pray, we sometimes make requests. Sometimes we praise God. Sometimes we, you know, talk to him about our problems. Sometimes we ask him to help other people. But we call all of that prayer. That's our blanket term. Well, that's the term here in the Greek. It's the same kind of term. I think that D. Edmund Hibbert is on the right track, though, when he asserts of the word that this word for prayers is distinctly a religious term and that it was used only of prayer to God. This other word, for example, for request, you could use that for requesting of some king that he do something for you or some person, right? This tends to be this reserved for God. Although unrestricted, he writes, as to its contents, it carries the thought of reverence in prayer. In public prayer, irreverence in manner or content is inexcusable. Heartfelt reverence in public prayer is often sadly lacking. Now, we've all probably witnessed the kind of irreverent prayer that Hibbert is talking about. I'm very encouraged that I don't see that here at Emmanuel, in our church. I don't think I see people praying flippantly or irreverently here. But I think he's getting this from the idea that this word is just reserved for God. Which one of us would say, I wrote a letter to the president in which I prayed to him that he would... We just won't use that word, right? We won't use the word prayer for anyone but God. Which means that this word has a special connotation, that it belongs to a relationship with God, that it would demean the word to use it in other ways. It would be irreverent to God to do that. So I think he's right to see this idea of reverence in it. When we're asking things of God in prayer, I guess the thing to remember is never forget who it is we're asking. We're not talking to just anyone. We're talking to God. In fact, we have the great privilege of talking to God. That is one of the greatest privileges anyone has, to talk to God and know he wants to hear from you. Can there be a greater blessing? We should never forget who it is we're talking to. As Paul has already reminded the Ephesian church in the preceding context, we're speaking to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to a God alone who is wise. It was in chapter 1, verse 17. To the one who deserves honor and glory forever and ever. That's who we're talking to. So reverence is called for. Third, the Greek word translated intercessions in the New King James Version can be sometimes used more generally as a reference to prayer. And that's why I say it can overlap sometimes in meaning. But as it is used here, it denotes especially prayer for the sake of someone else. Most modern versions, including the Christian Standard Bible, the ESV, the NIV, agree with this translation of the term in this context and also render it intercessions. So it's not just me who thinks, or the New King James translators who thinks, that's the nuance of the term here. There's pretty wide agreement that's what he's talking about in this passage. And of course, that's prayer on behalf of someone else. When you intercede, you're asking something on behalf of someone else. Now, in the case of the Ephesians, they would no doubt be praying intercessory prayers, especially for the repentance of the men who had been disciplined, for guys like Alexander and Hymenaeus. You know, God, please bring them to repentance. Please grant them renewed faith. Please help them to see the gravity of their sin and turn from it. They could also be, Lord, you know, please be with Timothy. Please bless his efforts to lead and guide us as one who's standing in for your apostle Paul. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would heed the truth as we battle this problem. You know, interceding for others is what he'd have in mind. That's the kind of thing that should come to the minds, I would think, of the Ephesians who would be reading this. But, as we've seen, Paul intended that such prayer be made on behalf of all men. All these ways of speaking to God, he said, are to be done on behalf of all men. He says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. So the intercessory prayers aren't just for people in their midst. They're for everybody. So what would those prayers be about? Well, if most of the people you know in your surrounding community aren't believers, then most of those intercessory prayers are going to be for their salvation, right? For opportunities to share the gospel with them and that the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts so that they might be saved, that he would grant them faith and repentance. You see how Paul is wanting them to lift their eyes and look beyond their own immediate problems. He doesn't want to forget those problems. He wants them praying about those, surely, as they engage in the spiritual warfare that they're engaged in. But he doesn't want them to stop there. He wants them to move outward. There's something wrong when, as a church, we just focus on ourselves. We're not loving God and others as we should, if that's the case. Paul doesn't want to see that happen to them. Fourth, the Greek word translated giving of thanks or thanksgiving in the New King James Version means exactly that, as is attested by the fact that all the respected versions render it that way. I didn't see a translation that didn't take this as giving of thanks or thanksgiving. There may be a few, but I didn't run into any in my brief survey. It's a well-understood word. This is the common connotation of it. It's used elsewhere by Paul to stress thanksgiving as an indispensable aspect of Christian prayer. Remember what he said when he wrote on an earlier occasion to the Ephesian, or Philippian rather, church. In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication," two of the words he uses here in 1 Timothy, "with thanksgiving," another word he uses here in 1 Timothy, "let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So thanksgiving for him is an indispensable aspect of prayer. Whenever you're praying, for Paul, it seems that thanksgiving should be involved. Thanking God. And with respect to Ephesians 4, 6, and 7, I would just note it's hard to be anxious when we take our troubles to God in prayer and then in the process take our attention away from our troubles and focus instead on the blessings of God for which we are thankful. So people who are anxious should take their anxieties to God and pray about them. But Paul says, always being thankful to God. So what's that mean you're doing? If you're going to be thankful for God, you've got to think of what you're thankful for from God. And that's going to get you thinking about, he saved me, he forgave my sins, he's given me the Spirit, I have assurance of salvation. He's given me, in my case, a wife, children, grandchildren, a home to live in. He's given me all kinds of blessings in my life. He's provided for all my needs. It's hard to be anxious when you start to think about all you have to be thankful for. But it's a necessary part of praying. It should be. Any Christian who can pray without thanking God for something hasn't yet learned to pray. And they've forgotten who it is they're talking to. And they need to go back and read Romans 1. What's the grave sin? They did not acknowledge God, nor were they thankful. As the old hymn goes, count your blessings, name them one by one, right? That's a part of good prayer, thinking about what God has done for us and thanking him for it. D. Edmund Hybert is again helpful when he writes this. The three previous words indicate the character of praying, while the word thanksgivings points out the spirit in which our prayers would be offered. It is the spirit of gratitude for blessings already received and those yet to be received. It is the complement of all true prayer. In this context, it's striking, however, that Paul says that we should be thankful for all men. Supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving for all men. I'll bet, I can guess that some of the people in this world today, you might have a hard time being thankful for. I can tell you what some of mine are, and I'd admit it. That's a pretty tough thing to ask, isn't it? He wants us to offer all sorts of prayers for all men. Even men like Hymenaeus and Alexander who hurt us. Even men like that cranky leader of the city that cracks down on us when we try to preach the gospel. If you're there in Ephesus, they ran into occasions like that, right? Yep, even them. Not just pray for them, be thankful for them. Maybe we'll get some help in how to do that if we read further on, because he lists some of the kinds of men that he means. Because, sometimes people might hear, I'll pray for all men, but the last person they want to pray for is a president they don't like, or in their case, the emperor, right, who's at this point probably Nero. Who wants to be thankful for that guy, right? If you're going to pray for him, it's that he'll go straight to hell, like now. That's what a lot of people would think. So, but they're supposed to pray for him and be thankful for him, because that's what Paul says next. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We'll deal with these two terms. First of all, Paul urged the Ephesians to pray for kings. Now, what are kings? This is a term which typically referred either to recognized rulers of distinct countries or of semi-independent provinces within the Roman Empire. Those could be referred to as kings as well. For example, the word could refer to Herod the Great, who was the puppet ruler of Palestine under the Roman emperor. Remember, we learned about him in Matthew 2. He was the one who tried to kill Jesus by killing all the infants. Bad dude, right? Guys like that. But it could also refer to the emperor himself, such as when the Jews who demanded the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." Of course, Jesus came as their king, their Messiah. That's a direct statement of we reject him as the Messiah. But we have no king but Caesar? Aren't they forgetting something? As faithful Jews? Shouldn't they have recognized that terrible moment at Calvary that God is their king? Their ultimate king? Apparently they weren't thinking that way at that moment. And that was part of the problem. But Paul's already stressed this earlier in his epistle, that God is our ultimate king. And he stresses it again later in the epistle. Earlier, it was in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, invisible. I put immortal and invisible together and came up with immortable. I've invented a new word that can be used only of God, immortal. You heard it here first. To God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He said that right before what we read in verses 18 and following about church discipline and spiritual warfare, and leading into this urging to pray for kings. Paul doesn't want us praying for kings, earthly kings, without having in our head who the ultimate king is. Always. Later on, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 16, he says this, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So this is a crucial fact that we must always keep in mind as we seek to heed Paul's exhortation in this text to pray for kings, right? God is the ultimate king. Indeed, we pray for such rulers because we know that God himself is the ultimate king. And if anybody's going to be able to work through those kings on our behalf, it is him, right? We recognize his sovereignty in the very act of praying to him about it. He's in sovereign control of all of them. I think Robert Yarborough is right on when he writes this. God, the King of kings, rules over all kings. Hence, prayer to God for them is appropriate, for by God kings reign and rulers issue decrees that are just, according to Proverbs 8:15. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him, Proverbs 21:1. Such Old Testament references apply first to Hebrew or Jewish conceptions of their own kings, for example, David or Solomon, but also to pagan rulers like Cyrus in Isaiah 45:1 or Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 43:10. In a similar vein, for Paul, the God whom Christ mediates holds no less sway over the full range of Roman overlords and their delegates. As Jesus said to the Roman governor, Pilate, "You will have no power over me, you would rather have no power over me if we're not given to you from above." That's the mindset, isn't it, that all Christians should always have as we pray for those who rule over us. And for Christians today, this would mean, if we're going to take the equivalent of what a king would have been, as it's used here by Paul, who would it be? A president? A prime minister, maybe in Britain? But it can refer to lesser authorities below the king, of regions, of state governors, senators, representatives, people like that in our system, or even judges, federal judges, our Supreme Court. People say they don't actually rule. Yeah, they do. They've told everybody in our country gay marriage is legal. Abortion is legal. And it's happening everywhere. And if that's not ruling, I don't know what is. They're not supposed to rule, but they're doing it. We got to pray for them. And be thankful for them. Even the ones who rule in ways we don't like. More on that before we're done. Let's look at the second way he describes them. He widened his view when he urged the Ephesians to pray for not only for kings, but for all who are in authority, which would indicate even those positions of lesser authority, such as those who ruled over cities. For Christians today, this would mean praying for authorities such as maybe our local mayors, our city councils, school board members, those kinds of things. Maybe the county sheriff. It's interesting that Paul said not only to pray again for all men, but to offer thanksgiving for them. How do we do that when so many of them are so evil? I mean, it's not hard to think of a plethora of examples of evil rulers in our country, evil authorities. In fact, they seem to predominate right now. How do we be thankful for them? I wondered about that as I thought about this text. And then I thought about another passage in which Paul wrote about authorities. And it gave me at least a partial answer. And that's in Romans 13, 1 through 4. Where he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, even the evil ones, to the extent, right, that we can be. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And by the way, that's typically true. Typically, if you go around doing good, even evil people will leave you alone, right? Even evil rulers will leave you alone. You're benefiting the society, and they'll say, go ahead, right? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, he said it again, God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, the Romans weren't blessed with only good, righteous leaders when Paul wrote this. Some Roman leaders were despicable. Again, Nero was probably emperor at this time. And he was as bad as they get in many ways. And he says we should pray for them. And he told them to be thankful for them. How am I going to be thankful for them? Well, I recognize God's purpose for them. And I'm thankful for the ways in which he uses them to that end. I'm not thankful for their wickedness. But to the degree that they're being used for God's purposes to accomplish his ends, of course I'm thankful for them, because in doing so I'm thankful for God and what he's doing through them. Despite their wickedness, despite their evil, he's still working. As bad as Nero was, there was a law in the land And people could travel around peacefully, for the most part, in Rome because of it, especially if they were a citizen. As bad as he was, there were good things happening while he was the emperor, in spite of him. And so we can be thankful for the way that God would use such a man and give him the praise for how, even through their evil intentions, he can accomplish good. If you want a good example of how that's happened, though not in a ruler, a man who became a ruler, just think about Joseph. Initially, he wasn't a ruler. His brothers sold him into slavery. And we know the whole story of what happened in Potiphar's household. He rose to a place of prestige, and then he got falsely accused in an ancient Me Too kind of thing. He got put in jail, right? He spent some time in prison, and then through miraculous workings and the providence of God, he ends up interpreting a dream for Pharaoh, becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. The only person with more authority in all of Egypt than Joseph was, or Pharaoh rather, was Joseph. It's amazing. Nobody had more authority in Egypt than the Pharaoh. But Joseph was second. So that's pretty amazing. And then later on, his father, he gets his family down there into Egypt, remember? And he takes good care of them for a long time. And then he dies. Apparently his brothers are thinking, I'm not exactly sure of this, but apparently they were thinking that maybe he'll finally, the only reason he hasn't retaliated against them for selling him to slavery is that dad was alive. Because they're scared suddenly when dad's dead, when Jacob's dead. So they come to him and try to make sure everything's okay. And he of course has forgiven him a long time ago. And he assures them, and he says something interesting. He said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And it led to the salvation of all of us. Even through their wicked intentions, God had good intentions that he was bringing about. And ultimately, this is always true. If we believe what the Bible tells us about where history is moving. And that's true of every ruler, every authority that we're under. They're ultimately pawns in God's plan. And that's why we can be thankful, I think. Even for them. So, what's the purpose of all this? Well, Paul says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In the context, Paul has in mind, I think, not only freedom from the troubles and divisions caused by the false teaching, because remember, that's not far from his mind here, but in moving out to pray for all men and talking about the authorities, praying for the authorities, I think he also has in mind freedom from interference or persecution from governing authorities. He wants them to be able to lead a tranquil, peaceful life. And he says, in all godliness and reverence. You do that by praying to get rid of all the trouble in your midst from within and from without. You pray for the people around you, and you pray for the authorities in your larger community who can cause you problems from without, right? And that you may not have a hard time, is another way to put it. You'll be able to live your life revering God, living as a Christian, peacefully. I think those days may be in short supply for us in the near future. It's a good thing to be praying about. We tend to lag behind the bad things that are happening in Canada. They tend to move ahead of us in some of the progressive stuff that's happened. There's already been two pastors jailed up there just for meeting on Sundays. Before that, there's been pastors before jailed for saying homosexuality is a sin. That's coming our way. unless something happens to drastically change it. That's coming our way. We need to be praying always, like Paul says here, if we want to continue to live peacefully. Because if there's one thing our culture is beginning to hate more than anything else, it's people with absolute standards. And it's people who hold to a faith that is exclusive. So we all have targets on us. We need to be praying like this. So we learn from this passage the importance of prayer and of worship, because that's ultimately what praying is, especially when you're praying with thanksgiving, right? Isn't prayer that for other people that also incorporates thanksgiving for everything that God has done for you, isn't that worship? Of course it is. So this should remind us, I think, also that all prayer, whether it begins with worship or not, should certainly lead to it. And it should remind us, I think, of the primacy of worship. John Stott has an interesting observation in his commentary on this passage. See what you think of this. He says, first of all here, when Paul says, first of all, pray in all these ways for all men, first of all refers not to primacy of time, but primacy of importance. For the church is essentially a worshiping, praying community. It is often said that the church's priority task is evangelism. But this is not really so. Worship takes precedence over evangelism, partly because love for God is the first commandment, love for neighbor is the second. Partly because long after the church's evangelistic task has been completed, God's people will continue to worship him eternally. And partly because evangelism is in itself an aspect of worship. That's true. A priestly service in which converts become an offering acceptable to God, and he's citing Romans 15:16 there, where Paul viewed his evangelistic ministry as that, as an offering to God. The people that came to be saved were like an offering to God from him, and that's an aspect of worship. So I think he's onto something here. You know, this is true for individual Christians as well as for churches corporately, and that's he's aiming this at the church as a whole in Ephesus, but this is true for individuals as well as the church when they meet corporately. It's also true that individual Christians need to lift their eyes off themselves when they encounter troubles, just as churches as a whole need to do this. What's one of the best counsels you can give to anybody who's going through a problem as a Christian, any kind of problem? Pray, pray, and pray some more. Take your problems to the Lord. But constantly where you're doing that, thank him. Thank him. Thank him for everything he's done for you. That's the first remedy, always. Sometimes I've talked to Christians who are going through really deep depression and trials, and I've been there myself. I sometimes use as an example, I went through all my life never thinking about my right ankle. Never thought about it till the time I tore it up really badly playing cabbage ball with the church youth group, stepping on a bat at home plate, just tore it up. And I can't tell you how many times since I've thought of my right ankle. When something hurts, that's what you think about. It focuses your attention. When a person is hurting in their heart, when they're brokenhearted, and they're depressed, that's where their focus goes. That's what pain does to you. It turns you inward. Just like the aching ankle makes you focus on the aching ankle. The aching heart makes you focus on the aching heart. How do you battle that? Focusing on your pain inside all the time. There has to be a way for you to look out from it. And you do that by looking to God in prayer. And though you don't feel, because you're so overwhelmed with the weight of this heartache, It's so easy to think there's nothing to be thankful for because it seems to be all crowded out by your pain. It's all shoved out to the periphery. Well, you've got to bring it out from out there back into the middle again. The things you have to be thankful for. Put them in center place again. And then maybe that heartache isn't as bad. That sorrowful burden isn't so heavy as it once was. That's Paul's remedy. Not just for individuals who are anxious and having problems, but for churches as a whole. Pray with thanksgiving. Do that, and you'll get back on the right track. That's his remedy for this church, and it's his remedy for us, I believe. If I've understood the passage correctly in the context of Scripture, we need to lift up our eyes to God and remember his faithfulness and remember the words of our Lord Jesus as well. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. Let's pray. Holy Father, it's my hope that I've been able to explain this passage well and derive from it good lessons for us today. I thank you that no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what wickedness we see in the culture around us, no matter what struggles we may have as a church or as individuals in our lives, we can always be thankful to you. Because what you've done for us is so much greater than anything that's happened to us. As Paul says in another place, it makes these sufferings of this life seem like light, momentary things in light of what you've done for us and what awaits us in your plan in the new heavens and the new earth. Help us to be thankful. Help us to pray as we should pray, Lord, not just for each other, but for everyone. And in the process, help us to become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll give you all the glory for what you do as a result of your words going forth here today. For you alone deserve it. Pray all these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As always, I thank you once again for your kind attention.